This afternoon, we're going to take a few minutes and consider the lives of two people who don't exist. They are fictional church members. They may be here among us, but not really, probably not. But we're going to talk about them as if they were. The first one I'm going to introduce to you is a gentleman by the name of Joe Longliver. Joe is one of the nicest guys you'd ever meet. Joe was called into God's church when he was a young 25-year-old, way back in 1950, ancient times. He was one of the pioneer church members. He knew Mr. Herbert Armstrong well, having met him at the Feast of Tabernacles several times. In fact, Mr. Armstrong personally baptized Joe Longliver at the Feast of Tabernacles in Big Sandy, that red building, back in 1952. Joe even decided to attend Ambassador College back in 1954 as a married student, but he was never called into the ministry. Still, Joe served willingly and wholeheartedly throughout the years in his local congregation. He attended Spokesman's Club, Graduate Club even, for years. Served a couple terms as club president. And Joe really knew his Bible. He loved studying the Bible. He could explain those difficult scriptures to anyone with such a flair for making it somehow so simple, down to one point. That's why the minister loved to have him give sermonettes to the congregations. He was so easy to understand, so willing to share. Seems like Joe dedicated his entire life to God and to the church of God. As for any activity, well, Joe Longliver was there, if he could possibly be there at all. He was planning on coming to the fish fry, you know. He helped on work projects. He gave rides to people that needed them. He visited the sick in the hospital, and he regularly wrote to the inmate members. Oh, and what a treat it was to visit Joe and his wife in their home. They really knew how to practice hospitality. They had a way of making you feel so special every time you visited with them. And they had you over as often as they could. To me, it seems Joe Longliver defines what it means to be a pillar in the Church of God. But sadly, now, as you all know, Joe died last week at age 88. But he lived a long, happy, productive life in the service of God and service to the church. I know Joe will be in the first resurrection. And as Joe would say, I'm ready. I'm spiritually ready to stand before God. Now, let me introduce you to David Shortliver. I think most of you knew him, but I'm just not sure. As you know, David didn't get out and about too much. Tragically, David Shortliver was killed in a car wreck at the young age of only 23 years old. David grew up in the church. He learned about God's way of life through his parents, but as soon as he was 18 and graduated from high school, David decided he needed to search things out for himself. And so he stopped attending church for the next 4 years. Sadly, yes, David made some serious mistakes. He got into a bit of trouble. But still, David found his way back to the church and God's way of life about a year ago. He counseled me for baptism. Well, the fruits of repentance were clearly evident in his life, and David Shortliver was baptized, as you may remember, just about a month ago. I'm so sorry many of you didn't get to know David Shortliver better. He was rather shy and introverted. Because of this, he usually came to services right as they were starting. And as soon as the last amen, he was out the door. The thoughts of giving an opening or closing prayer terrified him. And so many of us just simply didn't get to know David all that well. We kind of just saw him around. That was about it. And now he's gone. Way too soon. His life was just beginning. And so tragically cut short. Okay, Hearing these two stories about two different fictional church members of God's church, how would you answer this question? Which one was spiritually ready to die? Well, the obvious first impression answer would be, well, of course, it was Joe Longliver. But the real answer is, there's no way for us to know. Only God knows that. He didn't tell us. He's not telling us. So what can we learn from the lives of these two men? What questions does this leave us with? Do we have certain assumptions about the spiritual condition of other people? More importantly, certain assumptions about our own personal spiritual condition. Well, today we're going to address some of these questions in our sermon, which we will entitle, What If We Die Before We're Spiritually Ready? Perhaps when we get right down to it, we're asking this question. If someone dies before they're spiritually ready, did God make a mistake in allowing that death to happen? Did God somehow get his attention diverted for just a split second while he was maybe answering Mr. Fair's prayer? He's praying about something and then, oops, that car came out of nowhere, head on right into David Longliver, or David Shortliver. Oh, I was talking to Mr. Fair. I didn't see this car coming. Oops. Is that what happened? I think we know better than that, don't we? Let's go to Matthew 10. How does God care for us? Does he know about us? Is he aware of us? Matthew 10 and verse 29 ask the question about sparrows. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? They don't. How can one fall to the ground and your Father not know? But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of much more value than many sparrows. God is acutely aware of us. If God knows how many hairs are on our head or all these details about it, he is very much aware of us all of the time. Does God's attention get diverted? Can we go somewhere and be away from God? Psalm 139 answers that. Familiar passage for some of us, Psalm 139 and verse 7. It asks a question. Where can I go from you, from your spirit, from your presence? Where can I go? And it says, where could I flee so that you wouldn't be able to find me? And then he gives some examples. Well, what if I was on the International Space Station? Or, you know, flying a jet plane at 38,000 feet? You know, would you see me there? Or have I gone away? He says, if I ascend into heaven, no, you're there. If I'm down at the bottom of Carlsbad Caverns, you know, in the deepest parts of the earth, behold, you are there. If I would take the wings of the morning, dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, some remote places on this planet, even there, your hand will lead me. Your right hand shall hold me. So what's that describing? God's everywhere. Omnipresence is called. Clearly, God is aware of everyone. He most certainly is aware of us, his called out ones, his first fruits. In other words, we can say God is quite concerned and very involved in the lives of the church people. God does not say oops. He does not blink and forget to protect us from untimely death. Yet, untimely death does happen. As Ecclesiastes 9:11 tells us, time and chance happen to us all. And then we know the example there in Luke 13 about those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell, which is, you know, were they worse off, or so were they different? Were they worse sinners than others who dwelt in Jerusalem? He says, no, it just was there. It just happened. Sometimes people are in the wrong place at the wrong time, and God allows injury or death to occur. Did God make a mistake? Do we think God is wrong for allowing untimely death to happen because someone was not yet spiritually ready like our Joe Longliver was? After all, why wouldn't God want a called out human being, someone he has chosen, perhaps at a younger age, why wouldn't he want them to have a full lifetime, 40, 50, 60, 80 years, whatever, a full lifetime to grow and overcome, to learn vital spiritual lessons, to serve the church, to serve the people of God, to live God's way of life as long as possible? Why wouldn't that be God's will for every baptized member of the Church of God? A good question. I don't know why, but I know it's not, because untimely death does happen to members of the church. What can we learn from this? Isaiah 55 and verse 8. This is a premise that we need to start with. We are limited human beings. We don't think like God does. We're trying to learn to think like God does, but we're very limited in our understanding, because in Isaiah 55 verse 8, we read, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways not your ways, says the Lord." And then he says, "The highest heaven is above the earth, so far are my ways above yours, my thoughts than yours." So yes, we look at things from a physical, human point of view. That's our perspective. So when something like the untimely death of a church person happens, we sit back and we say, "I wonder why God allowed that to happen. How could that be? This doesn't make sense." No, it doesn't. It doesn't make sense to us. But I think it does to God. I think he knows what's going on and why, because he's very aware of each one of us. It comes to the point of trusting God and God's purpose and plan for each one of us. Does he have one? I believe that he does. We have to start again with another basic premise. It's found in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2. We've talked about, you know, our ways are not the same as God's. His thoughts are higher than ours. But we also will see here that God has a plan for each one and what that plan is. 1 Timothy 2, 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved." What does that mean? To become into the kingdom of God, to live with God for all eternity, to be saved, to come to salvation, and to come to the knowledge of the truth, to understand this way of life, to put it into practice, to live it, and eventually be in his kingdom. That's God's desire. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10, just a couple pages over. "For to this end, to this result, we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God," and it comes down to that sometimes, "we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially who? Those who believe." He will save all men, but right now, where is his focus? What's he concentrating on? He's focusing on you, concentrating on you. And it says, "These things command and teach." So here's our premise. God wants all men to come to salvation, to understand the truth, and he specifically notes he is saving. He is the Savior of those who believe, that he's called out, that he's working with right now. We might say God is working extra hard right now in the lives of, he's dealing with those in who are his first fruits, who have been called in this day of salvation. God clearly desires for us to be saved and to know his truth. He wants us to be born into his family. If God wants that for us, is he powerful enough to bring that about? I think we know that. But let's go to Philippians 1 and get some confidence about what God's plan is and God's will is for us and how he relates to us, how he works with us. Philippians 1, verse 6, "being confident of this very thing." So what does that mean when we read something like that? It means you should be confident of this very thing, "that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Has the day of Jesus Christ arrived yet? Is he on earth? No. So he who has begun a good work in you, has a good work been begun in you? I submit it has if you are sitting here today. He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now this is key scripture to understanding the topic that we're going over today. God will accomplish what he sets out to do in the lives of each one of us. God's not helpless and somehow you're too tough of a case for him to handle. I think he's got you covered. You know, he knows what he's doing with each one of us. God knows us better than we know ourselves. He looks into our hearts and minds. He knows whether we sincerely desire to serve and obey him or not. Let's go to Hebrews 4. In Hebrews 4:12, we see a kind of a personification of the Bible, but also a reference to Jesus Christ as the Word of God. Kind of a dual meaning here. Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is living and powerful. Well, it's not. It's just a book on printed paper. You know, what's it mean? The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner. Does this book discern my mind? Well, the Word of God certainly does. Jesus Christ, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And this book helps us understand that, what our will and what the intents of our heart should be. So again, double meaning here. Again, speaking about the Bible and the Word of God, again, is the Word of God referring to Jesus Christ. Clearly, though, we say that Jesus Christ and God the Father are discerners of our thoughts and know the intents of our heart. And I think that is so helpful to understand that, especially as we read here in this next verse, verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You're going to hide something from God? Where you know, like we read earlier, where are you going to go to hide? And there's a lot of comfort here, understanding that even though we fall short at times, God knows what we intended to do, the thoughts of our heart. And I meant to do this. I wanted to do that. What does that remind you of? Remember someone who had this struggle that said, I want to do good, but the good that I want to do, that I don't do. But what I'm not supposed to do, that I do. You know, the battle in Romans 7, Paul. But what was the intent of his heart? You know, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God it will be through Jesus Christ. You know, it gives me all the power, you know, to do that. His intent was good. He wasn't rebelling against the law of God. The Apostle Paul? No, he sincerely desired to serve God, to obey with all his heart. It was a struggle. It's a struggle for all of us. Sometimes Paul would lose a battle. Sometimes we do. When do you suppose that Paul was spiritually ready to die? I wonder. Well, let's look at his story a little bit. Here in Acts 9, let's notice something about the time of the conversion of, what was his name before God struck him? He was Saul. What was his reputation? He was the bad guy. And he was a persecutor of the church, caused the deaths of people who are like us. He hated them so much, he had them killed for what they believed and taught about Jesus Christ. And then something happens on the road to Damascus. Of all people, Saul. You know, you think of the most evil person you can think of. I used to use the example, think of Osama bin Laden as being hired as your next minister. You know, it's kind of the same type of a contrast there. But God had a very special work for him to do. We're in Acts 9, verse 17. Ananias went his way, entered into the house. I suspect he might have been trembling a little bit. Laid his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. What happened to his baptism counseling? What happened to all these weeks of being a church member and, you know, finally saying, "Can I talk to you about something, Mr. Pastor?" That's not the case here. Immediately there fell from his eyes like the scales. He received his sight at once. He arose and was baptized. So when he received food, he was strengthened. Remember, 3 days he hadn't eaten. Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Doesn't say exactly how many days there, but verse 20, immediately or thereafter or straight away, he preached. He was giving sermons. He preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And all who heard Saul preaching in church services were amazed. Who is this? Isn't this he who destroys people, who calls on that name in Jerusalem? And he's giving the sermon today? Well, I thought that's why he came here. They were amazed. Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is Jesus the Christ. So, quite a story. Apparently, Saul was baptized after 3 days of fasting that started immediately after he was struck down and blinded. But again, amazingly enough, shortly after that, within a few days after this happened, he's giving these sermons in church. And again, only a few days after his baptism, was Paul spiritually ready to die? Had he progressed that much? Spiritually ready to die? One would say that by his fruits, the answer is yes. By his fruit, it appears yes. Look at what he's doing. He's preaching a sermon. That leads me to the next point we're going to cover. What is our status immediately after baptism? Are we spiritually ready to die the moment after we've been raised up out of the water, the minister lays his hands on us, asks God to send his Holy Spirit, laying on of hands, prayer's over, amen, the hug. Is that person at that moment spiritually ready to die? Well, none of us are giving sermons 3 days after baptism, are we? But what can we learn in Romans 8 about our status after baptism? Romans 8, verse 9. We'll let God's Word answer our questions today. Romans 8, 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So when does that happen? It happens at the laying on of hands. You're no longer in the flesh, you are in the Spirit. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, if this hasn't happened yet, then the status is he is not his. But, and if Christ is in you, now if you have received this, then it says the body is dead because of sin. You know the whole story, you know, the baptism, buried in the watery grave. We leave the dead man, the old man, in the watery graves. That body is dead because of sin. Those sins have been forgiven now by the sacrifice of Christ. But you raise up out of that. The Spirit is life. Life through Jesus Christ. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him, God, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit that dwells in you. So our answer is, God's Holy Spirit is given to an individual through the laying on of hands by the minister immediately after the baptism ceremony. So if you have God's Holy Spirit, we have been given a guarantee of eternal life, as we see in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5. I don't really have time to read to go there or not, but let me read it. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5, and you can go to Romans 6. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. God's Holy Spirit is a guarantee of life, of eternal life. Romans 6, now, verse 4. Therefore, again, this is the baptism ceremony and the symbolism of baptism. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, okay, we've gone through the baptism ceremony, we've raised back out of that, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, you know, raise a spiritual body. That's our answer. So to answer the question, yes, we are spiritually ready to die immediately after we're baptized and received God's Holy Spirit. It is the guarantee of eternal life. Am I done? In the sermon? We could go out to the lails now. Let's go just a little deeper. Exactly what is spiritual readiness? What are we talking about today? What do we mean by that term? Well, for the purposes of this sermon, let's say spiritual readiness might be simply defined as being right with God. You have a right, proper, good relationship with God. The very basic condition of spiritual readiness could be said that it's being baptized and having received God's Spirit. That's the start. That's the very basic premise I've been baptized. I have God's Holy Spirit, spiritual readiness. Then, what happens the next day and the day after that as you grow? Are you in a repentant state of mind? What is your attitude like? Are you willingly trying to serve and obey God? If so, you've got that guarantee that if you die, God will resurrect you from the dead, give you eternal life in His family. You have died spiritually ready. So in our examples at the beginning of the sermon, both Joe Longliver and David Shortliver were, in fact, spiritually ready. The key to spiritual readiness is the presence of God's Holy Spirit, period. If God's Spirit is living in you, you are spiritually ready to die. If it is not, then you are not spiritually ready to die. Simple as that. So when someone asks you about whether or not they're spiritually ready, if someone said, well, I'm not sure whether I'm spiritually ready or not, what does that mean? Well, we know for sure what it does not mean. It doesn't mean that you won't, quote, make it into God's kingdom if you die before you feel like you were ready. Before you feel like you were close enough to God. Because as we've proven, if you have God's Spirit at the moment of death, if these things matter to you, if you're concerned about them, if you're thinking about them, meditating about them, praying about them, and then you die, He will resurrect you to eternal life. So perhaps our real question is more related to degrees of spiritual readiness. Can you be at one point of spirit? Can you have higher degrees of spiritual readiness? Can you be more spiritually ready tomorrow than you are today? Can you be less spiritually ready next week than you are today? Let's ask this question then to make it clear. What was it in our story about Joe Longliver and David Shortliver that made you feel one man was more spiritually ready than the other? Well, think back to Joe Longliver. He lived a long life of service to God. The fruits in his life clearly showed his conversion. The fruit in his life showed his love for God, his love for God's way of life. Joe Longliver displayed outward signs of God's Holy Spirit, and he produced fruit that was easily seen by all of you. People could observe his actions. They could discern his spiritual state of mind by his conduct. Therefore, our conclusion was that Joe Longliver was then indeed spiritually ready to die. On the other hand, David Shortliver's life was cut short by accidental death, and he had no chance to show others the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. You didn't see any examples of David Shortliver doing all of these things. He died too soon. It wasn't shown. Yet both had God's Holy Spirit, so both will be in the kingdom of God. So exactly what is it that people are observing when they say that they see evidence of God's Holy Spirit? That answer is key to our sermon today. Now, people will make judgments. Sometimes judgments are not a bad thing. Let's say this is an evaluation, an observation, a conclusion about spiritual readiness by observing something, observing good works. So what role does good works have in spiritual readiness? Well, if you make judgments based on works you may or may not see in someone else's life, does God do the same thing? Is God making evaluations, determinations based on the works that He may or may not see in your life? Is God judging us? Is God evaluating us in some way based on what we do? Here's our question. Will we maintain spiritual readiness after baptism? We've got the baptism, we've got the laying on of hands, we have God's Holy Spirit. Will we maintain spiritual readiness if after baptism we do absolutely nothing? And we may live another 60 years, but we do nothing. For example, back to Joe Longliver. What if? Let's consider this scenario. What if after baptism back in 1952, Joe Longliver would have just simply attended? He really wasn't doing anything in church that was noticed by anyone. He was just there. Hi, Mr. Longliver. How are you today? I'm fine. How are you? I'm fine too. Nobody really knew much about Joe. He was like a stranger to most people. And year after year, it was the same thing. How are you? Fine. No one really knew him. And finally, after all these years, Joe just died. In this scenario, then, would you say that Joe Longliver was spiritually ready to die? Well, did he have God's Holy Spirit? You don't know. You don't know. Only God knows. And that's why we don't make such determinations about other people's spiritual readiness in the first place, do we? That's not our business, is it? Remember, though, it's God who knows the intent of the heart, not us. The only person that we need to worry about whether or not they are spiritually ready to die, everybody point to themselves, right? Am I spiritually ready to die? Still, by outward appearance, by what we might observe with our eyes and see, by what we might evaluate in our example here now of Joe Longliver, what might we see happening? What might he be an example of? Well, Joe was baptized back in 1952, and he apparently just stood still. Let's recall the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25 and look at the conclusion as we look beginning in verse 24. Matthew 25, verse 24. You know, we've had the one who had the five talents and the ten, and they doubled them, and well done, you good and faithful servant. But then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered even seed. And Lord, when you gave me that one talent, when you gave me your Holy Spirit, why, I was terrified. I was afraid of that. I was afraid of the responsibility that came with that. I didn't really understand what I was getting into. I was afraid. I went and I hid what you gave me. I hid it in the ground. I still have it. Look, what I have is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked servant, you lazy servant. You knew this. You knew going in. You had an understanding going in. This was all explained to you. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have at least deposited my money with the bankers. You at least have some interest showing for what. You don't even have any interest here. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it back to him who has 10, because he knows how to use it. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast that unprofitable servant. He's a servant, but he's unprofitable. He's not gained anything. He absolutely has stood still. Cast that unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. So in this parable, the man who only had the one talent did absolutely nothing with it. Now the same principle is the same. You may be given 10 talents and you're still just doing absolutely nothing with it. The outcome is the same. If you do nothing with what God has given you, the parable apparently is showing that you're taking your calling for granted, doing nothing, and the likely outcome is a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's not a good result. We might say someone who is not growing in grace and knowledge, not producing the fruits of God's Spirit in his or her life, might be considered spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. Hebrews chapter 9. We're talking about, you know, what happens if we die before we're spiritually ready, spiritually alive, or not ready. What if we're in a condition known as spiritually dead? Can we go there? Well, Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, notice, cleanse your conscience. Sometimes these things bother us and we worry about that, and our conscience needs to be cleansed. Cleanse our conscience here from dead works. Dead works has to be repented of. It says to serve the living God. So dead works is not acceptable. We need to repent of that and then actively have good works, live works to serve the living God. What was the message to the church in Sardis? Remember, all these messages apply to us. We can understand and learn from all of them. Well, Revelation 3 and verse 1. What did he say to the church in Sardis? Well, the church in Ephesus, remember where you were and repent. Do the first works. Have that zeal. And there's all kinds of messages, you know, that we're supposed to learn from and apply to us. But look at the message to the church in Sardis. These things say, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Notice this. I know your works. Oh, remember that? God's very aware. He knows us. He's watching us. He's aware. He knows how many hairs are on our head, right? I know your works. And what does he say? You have a name that you are alive. What's that mean? You have a name. Well, you were baptized into the church of God. You have a name. You're alive. You have God living, Jesus Christ living in you. You are alive. But no, you're dead. How can that be? Well, you're spiritually dead. So what's the advice? Be watchful. Be concerned. Strengthen these things. It's still there. Strengthen what remains because they're ready to die. That means they can die. It's about to die. And he says specifically, I have not found your works perfect before God. You are failing here. You're not doing anything. You're just there. You have a name. You attend the church of God. You are alive. You have God's spirit. But through your complacency, through your laziness that we saw earlier, God says you are dying spiritually. And God says unless you strengthen what you have, you are going to die. And the warning continues in verse 3. Remember how you received and heard. Go back to the way it was. Why are you here in the first place? What led you here? What brought you here? Remember the time when you couldn't get enough of reading the booklets or studying the Word of God or hearing, talking about these things with other people? Remember how you've received and heard. Hold fast. Repent. Light a fire under yourself. Do something. What is it that Matthew 5 says that we're supposed to do about a light? I could turn this around and shine it in your eyes. Matthew 5, 16. Let your light so shine before men. So they can just see how beautiful you are? No. So they may see your good works. We have a responsibility that deals with good works. Other people will see your good works and not glorify you. It's not what it's about. They will glorify your Father in heaven. So, brethren, spiritual readiness has much to do with good works. We are clearly admonished that we have to be active Christians. We do something with what we've been given. Just being, just attending is not enough. There must be a pattern of good works. And I think we need to emphasize that point, that there is a responsibility that comes with what we've been given. So I'm going to read through some scriptures now. We won't have time to turn to them, but I think it's important that you at least jot these down in your notes and be aware of what these scriptures say. We're going to start Acts 9, and let me just read them to you. Acts 9, verse 36. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha. That's translated Dorcas. This woman was full of what? Good works and charitable deeds that she did. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, we should walk in them. 1 Timothy 6:18. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give and willing to share. Now we're going to be in Titus for a while. Titus 2, verse 7. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. Verse 14, Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people who are zealous for good works. Titus 3:8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Titus 3, verse 14. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Hebrews 10, verse 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. James 3, 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. And finally, 1 Peter 2, 12. This is very important, not that they all aren't. 1 Peter 2, 12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, those outside who are seeing you, who observe you, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they will observe, see that responsibility? They will then glorify God in their day of visitation. When God opens their eyes, they're going to say, oh, I remember you. I know what you did. So we'll stop there. There are several others, but I think we are clearly seeing good works is required of a Christian. Now, I realize that some are more in a position to visibly do good works than others. God knows you. God knows your capabilities. He knows your limitations. He knows your abilities as well. You do with what you have been given, that principle that we have seen. And we'll see here Luke 12:48. Luke 12:48. For everyone to whom much is given, much will be required. To whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. How much have we been given? And what are we doing with it? What am I doing with what God has given me? Have I dedicated my life to God? What were the promises and the vows that I made at the time of my baptism? When I had my baptism counseling, what did I tell the minister? What did we say? Have you repented of your sin? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Are you willing to die for this way of life? Have I surrendered my life to Him? Again, these things, that was what we pledged and committed to at baptism. Romans 6, back to the baptism chapter. Romans 6, verse 18. Having been set free from sin. And what a blessing that is. We understand this at baptism. We don't have to go over this topic again today. Having been set free from sin, you now have become slaves of righteousness. Are we? I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness, leading to even more lawlessness. Remember how you were in the past? It says now, present your body or your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. What does a slave do? I mean, doesn't have a choice. Neither do you. This is not optional that we're talking about today, is it? You're slaves of righteousness for holiness. Verse 22. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have fruit. You have fruit to holiness. Do you? And the end result, again, everlasting life. So again, at baptism, we said we were going to become slaves to righteousness and holiness because Jesus Christ was going to live His life in us. That's how we had life. The only way we could live, Christ in us. So, okay, what's Christ doing in your life today? Is He active? Or did he bury His talent? Is He just there? He would not bury His talent in the ground. We are to allow Christ to live in us to the fullest extent possible. There is no limit to what we're talking about as long as you have this. As long as you can think. As long as you have your mind, you're not limited. Even if you are quadriplegic, you know, you're just there. You can't move. You can pray. You can certainly set an example for other people, can you not? I know of people who have set tremendous examples for others, and they couldn't do anything but just lay there. God knew. God was aware. And they will be blessed by God for what they were given and what they did with what they were given. Tremendous examples from other people. And so, is good works important to spiritual readiness? Matthew 16. Let's look at how God views our good works. Are good works important to spiritual readiness? Matthew 16 and verse 27. Jesus Christ is coming back and he brings something with him. The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with the holy angels, and he will then reward each according to his works. They mean something. They account for something. And near the very end of the Bible in Revelation 22:12, behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. So spiritual readiness is tied directly to good works. Good works tied directly to our level of reward in God's kingdom. And yet some still, with all this, may say, I don't want any big reward in God's kingdom. I'm not out for that. I just want to be there, and I'll settle for being the doorkeeper. That's all I want to be. Just let me be. Don't make me have to do anything. Is that acceptable? Is it okay? Can we think like that and be pleasing to God? If that's what we think, I hope you wrote down all those scriptures that we just went through about good works. You go back over those on your knees and you talk to God about that and say, is it okay just for me to just barely be there? Yeah. What about David Shortliver? He never had a chance to do all these good works. His life was cut short. Did God deprive him of a reward because God allowed him to die before he was spiritually ready? Well, brethren, God has infinite wisdom. He is the ultimate of love, mercy, caring, compassion, concern. God knows exactly what he is doing with every single one of us who are his chosen, called children. God does not make mistakes. God knows the intent and thoughts of the heart. David Shortliver may have had the very best of intentions now. He may have been at his very closest to God that he was ever going to be at the moment that car came out of nowhere and hit him head on and he died instantly. Perhaps that would have been the moment he was closest to God he was going to be. But God will certainly bless him and reward him in the first resurrection with eternal life. But as long as we are alive, our responsibility is to live every day as if this was our last one. We have to always be close to God. We can't say, I'll wait and do that tomorrow. We have to always be trying to serve him and to serve one another. We always need to have God's Holy Spirit flowing through us in an abundance. God's Holy Spirit does not come into us and then, like a stagnant pond out there, the mosquitoes are breeding in. You know, that's not what it's like. Like a beautiful fountain that flows through us, pouring more and more and going out even more. That's what God's Spirit, that's how we're supposed to be and as we interact with other people. So if we are not spiritually ready to die today, if we don't think we're close enough to God, when are we going to be? Why aren't we spiritually ready today if we feel that we're not? Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am perfected. And you know what? None of us are there yet, are we? We haven't attained anything. We're not perfect yet. Remember, we always say that, well, don't blame me, I'm not perfect. That's right, you're not. But we're working towards it. What does this say? I press on. What are we pressing? That I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Did you know you were laid hold of? He taps us on, he calls us into his, and says, I want you here. I want you to be here. I have a job for you. I have a purpose for you. I have laid hold on you, and therefore we are to lay hold on becoming like him, becoming perfect. Brethren, he says, I don't count myself to have apprehended. I'm not there. But one thing I do, I forget the past. I can't do anything about that. I forget those things that are behind, and I reach forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. You cannot stop and say, I've already attained the goal. You cannot stop and say, oh, Mr. Kelly said I was spiritually ready because I have God's Holy Spirit. I don't have to do anything more. I'm there. I'm ready. No, you have to become perfected. As Paul says, our entire Christian life is to be about growing and overcoming for every day that God gives you life. Why would you be satisfied? Why would you be content wondering, am I there? Am I spiritually ready? You should know that you're always doing your very best to serve and obey God with all your heart. That's another message. Revelation 2:26, all the churches, he keeps saying this, to he who overcomes and keeps my works. He who overcomes, strives, keeps my works until the end. You don't stop. To him I will give power over the nations. So clearly you've got to keep overcoming, doing God's work until the end. Whenever that end is for us, tomorrow or 20 years from now. And the result is God will resurrect us. He promises. He will change us into God beings and establish us as rulers over the nations. And that's just the beginning. Our personal choices to interfere with that and reject God's involvement in our lives are the only things that can stop that from happening. I'm going to read that again because this is important. Our personal choices to interfere with that and to reject God's involvement in our lives is the only thing that can stop that from happening. We already read that God will complete his work in us. He will see us through. We are the only ones who can affect our spiritual readiness to die. If we are truly serving God, trying our best to serve God with a humble and a willing heart, and we have received his Holy Spirit, and we have not quenched his Spirit, then we are spiritually ready to die. Did you hear what I said? If we have not quenched the Spirit. Oh, you can quench the Spirit? 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Do not quench the Spirit. Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. So these verses show it is possible to quench, to extinguish God's Holy Spirit. We don't want to even get close to that. As Hebrews 2:3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If we just sit still and do nothing. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The implication is, you will not. So what about those who were once spiritually ready, but have stopped being spiritually ready? Well, in the first place, we don't know if someone ever was or if they are now. We have made it clear today, only God knows the hearts of a man. Still, we are touching on the subject now of the unpardonable sin in regards to a lack of spiritual readiness to die. So we will briefly touch on that subject. I'm going to explain it not from my point of view, but from an article in Life, Hope, and Truth, a recent publication. I just want to read a couple of paragraphs for you. Hebrews 6 and verse 4 says, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. This passage describes a person who had come to understand and accept God's forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ and had received the gift of the Holy Spirit, but subsequently knowing and intentionally turned away from that understanding. This is a person who has become unwilling to repent, so therefore cannot be forgiven. The sin that cannot be forgiven is a sin of which a person refuses to repent. That is, the act of rejecting the sacrifice of Christ and intentionally choosing sin over repentance, forgiveness, and obedience. Another passage is in Hebrews 10:26, where it says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." To sin willfully indicates a person who utterly refuses to comply with God's law or to repent, even though he completely understands that he should. His character, will, and desire are set, and he knowingly rejects and rebels against God. There is no sacrifice or forgiveness for the sins of one who knows God and understands he should repent and accept Christ's sacrifice, but refuses to do so. End of the quote. A person in that condition is not spiritually ready to die. Any other person who has been called by God and who has been baptized and received his Holy Spirit is. In the meantime, what do we do? The answer is summed up in Isaiah chapter 55, with which we will conclude. Isaiah 55 and verse 6. Here is our responsibility. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. He will have mercy on him. And to our God, he will abundantly pardon. That is the sure path to being spiritually ready every day of your life.